Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, you could turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. If you're somewhat new to the Bible, if you can find the New Testament, and right past the first four Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the book of Acts. If you find yourself in the Eons, Corinthians and Thessalonians, you've gone too far. So back up just a little bit. You'll find the book of Acts. When I was a kid, every other year or so in the summer, our church would rent a big tent, and they'd set it up in the big field next to the church building, and they'd book a traveling evangelist and sometimes some special musicians, and then they'd get out the church calendar, and they would put on the church sign the word revival. Every other summer, we scheduled a revival. Consequently, we never had a revival. In Acts 2:43, it says that after the preaching of the gospel, awe came down. My friend Ray Ortland once said, that's not something you can put in the church worship order. 10 a.m. singing, 10:30, awe comes down. Jesus once said in John's gospel, the wind blows where it pleases, you hear it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with the Spirit. And so it is with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. This book is brimming with the mighty wonders of the Spirit of God. And they all start with this passage this morning, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read to verse 8. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would bless our time in it. Help us to see, by the power of your Spirit, a vision of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be changed. We ask for that boldly, because we know that your Spirit is powerful, and your Son is risen and ascended, and he is interceding for us even now, even this morning. So we pray all these things in his name, the living name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We're starting a new series this morning through the book of Acts. The book of Acts, which is short for the Acts of the Apostles, is exactly as it sounds. It's a record of the ministry and mission of Jesus' apostles after his ascension. And I think it's really neat that we're starting this journey right after Easter Sunday, because narratively speaking, this very first passage in the book picks up after Christ's resurrection. The one creating this record is Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament. And Acts is kind of like a direct sequel to that gospel. Luke is a Gentile, a non-Jew. He's a Greek believer, a convert to Christianity, who basically became a friend and colleague of the Apostle Paul, even joined Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And he addresses Acts to the same person that he addressed his gospel, the Gospel of Luke 2, someone named Theophilus. Now, there's some debate as to whether Theophilus is the person's proper name, like their name, their given name is Theophilus, or it's an honorific title given to an anonymous person. The word Theophilus basically means loved by God. So it's possible that it's a nickname or some other kind of designation for a friend or even maybe even a young relative of Luke's. But in any event, it seems clear that he's written both the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts as a way to create a clear record of Christ's ministry and the missionary work of the early church. It may be, in fact, that he wants Theophilus to be persuaded, or maybe just assured, by these detailed accounts. And Luke is very detailed. So by trade, by profession, Luke is a doctor, and perhaps as a, you know, one of the benefits of being a doctor is that he has an attention to detail. So there's a meticulous sort of chronicling of people and places and things that are said and so on. One of the things I'm excited about in working through the book of Acts together with you is just how many subjects it covers. You wouldn't exactly think this because it's a narrative book. Like every passage we're going to be looking at is essentially a narrative history. So you wouldn't necessarily expect this, but in Acts we're going to get some good refreshers on basic doctrines. Next week, Pastor Bobby is going to preach to us from the passage that shows the ascension of Christ. We're going to get some good doctrine on what the ascension of Christ means. There's a lot of insights into ecclesiology, essentially how the church was organized, how the church leadership was established, how the church conducted itself in its gatherings, and so on. We'll see lots of encouragement, inspirational encouragement, and edifying encouragement from the testimonies of the early Christians as they travel on these missionary journeys. But mainly what we're going to get is a good long focus on gospel mission, something that Liberty Baptist Church claims is very important to us as well. We are one family on one mission. So why not look in a long, hard way at a detailed account of the mission of the early church? What did they do? How did they do it? What did they say? What were their experiences? What can we learn from that? How can it shape our understanding of mission? And the first thing that Luke tells us in Acts is how the mission of the church is a non-starter without the presence of God. In fact, just from these eight verses, I think, we see three key things about the Spirit's work in the mission of the church. The first is this: God's Spirit makes the mission plausible. God's Spirit makes the mission plausible. We need to remember that the mission of the church emerges essentially from the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ. The Son of God didn't look down from heaven and like send thoughts and prayers to us, right? Beam down good vibes to us. He put skin on. He came and tabernacled among us. He walked among us. How? The Bible tells us that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He faced temptations that we face. How? The Bible says he was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He went to the cross to be punished for our sins, and he died there. How? The Bible says he committed his spirit. He rose again on the third day. How? The Bible says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit so active in the work of Jesus? Well, we need to remember just basic, essential Christian theology. We believe in the Trinity. There is one God, exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the operations of the Godhead are inseparable. So where the divine Son acts, the Holy Spirit acts. And one of the first things Luke shows us in the lead up to the mission of the early church is the Son and the Spirit working in concert to further initiate the spread of the gospel through the church. Verse 1, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, just little bit by little bit, what is he talking about? He says the first narrative. By first narrative, Luke is referring to the gospel that's named after him, the Gospel of Luke. And here's where we see that sequel idea, right? Luke's saying, in the first part, when you went to the first part of the series, I told you the history of the church, the history of Christianity, in a sense, from Christ's birth to his resurrection. Now, Luke does include a short account of the ascension at the end of his gospel, but it's really just kind of a teaser for the account that's coming later here in Acts chapter 1. What was Jesus doing in the 40 days, we're told, between his resurrection and his ascension? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that he was seen by hundreds of people. Here in verse 3, we see that he's taking time to show his followers, what does Luke say? Many convincing proofs about himself. This is a reminder that just as the Son did not stay up in heaven and send, you know, good vibes down, send ideas down in the ether, the apostles didn't go around promoting vaguely spiritual ideas. They witnessed something. They had facts. Their eyes saw things. Their ears heard things. Their hands touched things. They had historical moments with Jesus. They were on mission because Christ had personally convinced them of his resurrection and of his grace. Sometimes people will say, look, nobody was ever argued into the kingdom. I've said that. I don't know if you've said that. Not just some people, me, I've said that, right? Nobody was ever debated into belief in God. Is that true? I think that's true. I was reminded this week as I was like thinking of this concept a number of years ago, I was reading The Gagging of God by D.A. Carson. And in The Gagging of God, Carson tells a little story about a young man who had come to him and said, look, I'm interested in the Christianity thing, but I have all these questions, the things that just don't make sense to me, things that seem like contradictions, theological problems. Could I just ask these questions? And Carson was like, yeah, okay, so let's get together. They got together one night every week. They had coffee, and the guy would come with a list of questions and just starting with number one. And I mean, I don't remember him saying what all the questions were, but you can imagine, maybe it's some questions that you have had, right? I mean, who did Cain and Abel marry? You ever think about that? It's kind of a weird, you know, what'd they do? Anyway, I'll move on from that one. You're like, oh, that one's easy, Jared. The first crowd really resonated with that one. But you know, there's other theological problems. You believe in like a guy dies and just because he dies, somehow you're forgiven. And then that guy comes back to life. You actually believe that? All of these sort of questions, the things that just don't seem to make sense, they seem to contradict each other, what have you, Bible issues. And so week by week, the guy would come and bring his questions, and Carson would just patiently answer these intellectual sort of propositions, and maybe he recommended some books to him here and there. And at the end of this time, when the guy had run out of questions, they had run out of weeks, run out of meetings, the guy goes, okay, I think I want to become a Christian. Was he argued into the kingdom of God? This week, I was reminded of the testimony of Molly Worthen. She's a journalist, working journalist, also a professor of history at the University of North Carolina. Worthen was raised in an irreligious home. Despite being raised in an irreligious home, she had an interest in religion, and she's written extensively on religion, actually, but was an agnostic, and was an agnostic for most of her life. So she you know, didn't say, like, I know there's not a God, but just kind of like, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, who knows. And she didn't dedicate herself to any kind of particular religious faith or anything like that. She studied religion, and she wrote about it, but she said she didn't believe in any particular God or any particular religion because she just couldn't buy all the supernatural stuff, including the supernatural stuff in the Bible. But one day, Molly Worthen was assigned to visit the Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, to write a story on them and to interview their pastor, J.D. Greer. And Worthen said, J.D. helped me see that Christianity is a bit unique. And really, it stands or falls on this single claim about this thing that Christians say happened in history. And that is that the tomb was empty, and that Jesus rose from the dead. She says, I'm a historian of Christianity, but to my embarrassment, I had somehow just absorbed the mid-20th century Jesus seminar sort of New Testament criticism view that it's all a bit fuzzy, like a game of telephone. Who knows what really happened? She says, but I'd never really done my homework. So Greer gave her some books, some recommendations, some things along the lines of apologetics and early Christian history. And this is what she said. She said, it turns out that there is a lot more interesting, provocative, and compelling historical evidence around that set of events than I had realized. And at the end of her intellectual investigation, Molly Worthen decided the Christian accounting of things was true, factually true. And she decided to follow Jesus. But even through all of her study, all of her intelligent exploration, pondering the arguments, weighing the evidence, in the end, was it her intellect that made her a Christian? Her saving faith was itself a work of God. In John 3:27, John the Baptist says, a man cannot receive a single thing unless it has been given to him from heaven. We see even Luke here in verse 2 alluding to how Jesus gave his instructions through the Holy Spirit. What makes the difference in someone turning from their sin and coming to Christ? Is it, well, some people are smarter than others? Is it, you know, some people are just more, they have a more religious bent, maybe? You know, the Christian faith is reasonable. It's reliable, it's reassuring, but in the end, it's still the Holy Spirit that gives us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the sense to even make sense of Christianity. Several years ago, I remember reading also in a book by Gordon Fee that he regularly capitalized the word spiritual and the word spirituality, capital S, when the direct reference was to something attributed to the Holy Spirit. And I adopted that practice in my writing as well. And the reason is because I never want to forget that what makes the faith plausible is not me being a particularly sharp knife in the drawer, me being lowercase s, a spiritual person, but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, doing what Jesus promised in John 16 that the Spirit would do, lead us into all truth. If you believe something true, it's because the Holy Spirit granted you that belief. We need to remember that what's compelling about Christianity isn't just its ideology or its intellectual framework. It's not just its ideas or its arguments. What's compelling about Christianity is the person of Christ himself. What's compelling about Christianity is that God is real. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the object of our faith. Therefore, what makes the mission plausible to true Christians is that it is foreordained by the real God and designed by the real God and mandated by the real God and encouraged by the real God. God's Spirit makes the mission plausible. Secondly, God's Spirit makes the mission possible. God's Spirit makes the mission possible. There are a lot of Christian churches out there that are content to manufacture feelings every Sunday. They're trying to give you, sometimes even what they'll call, a worship experience. And we judge whether something happened based on whether we felt a particular way. I didn't feel that was very worshipful. Didn't feel very worshipful to me. In the absence of real faith, many Christians are committed to human know-how and even worldly pragmatism. They have forgotten, or more sad, maybe they don't care, that without the Spirit of the living God, we have nothing. Jesus wants his followers to know that in his bodily absence, they won't be left to their own devices. They won't be able to get the mission done without the presence of God. They won't even be able to get it started. Verse 4, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Now, what does he mean when he says, you've heard me talk about this before? You've heard me speak about this. Well, there's a few places in the Gospels where Jesus teaches on the coming of the Holy Spirit. He promised them then, and he's promising them now here in Acts 1, that when he ascends back to the Father's side, the Spirit will be his enduring presence with them. I won't leave you as orphans, he says. So for instance, in John chapter 16, he says, nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. When the Spirit of truth comes, he says, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So the Son ascends, but the Spirit of God remains, because the Spirit of Christ is sent to indwell believers. Now in verse 5, Jesus references this concept of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he contrasts that baptism with John's baptism of water. What is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Or being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Some traditions say it's kind of a second blessing experienced, almost like a next level up for believers. Sometimes it's validated, they say, or authenticated by charismatic signs, like speaking in tongues is probably the biggest one that they would name. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And it's not what the Bible is talking about elsewhere when it refers to this idea. So what is it? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the believer's immersion into the life of the Spirit. It's a subsuming of our spirit by the Spirit of heaven, making us, in fact, citizens of heaven as we live and breathe today. The parallel concept is union with Christ. The Holy Spirit immerses us in the life of God, that we are united with Christ. This means that though you're walking around this country or you have a citizenship in an earthly country, simultaneously, present tense, the Bible says, you're citizens of heaven. Do you believe that? Like, you're not going to be citizens of heaven. If you believe in Christ Jesus today, you're a citizen of heaven. It's because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you're not just sitting in that chair right now, hearing the sermon. You are also, Ephesians 2:6, present tense, seated with him in the heavenly places. So like, you're here, but you're also there. It's because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3:3 suggests, that at night when you're tucked into your bed, you're also tucked into God with his Son, Christ Jesus. Wow. Does the baptism of the Holy Spirit happen at conversion? Or is it something secondary? I think the answer is yes. You don't have to speak in tongues to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to have some religious spokesperson lay their hands on you to get it. And you don't have to go into some kind of trance or pray yourself into convulsions or let go and let God or any of that other stuff. You simply have to surrender your will to God's. You surrender to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is basically the indwelling, outworking, all-impacting presence of God's Spirit in your life. Craig Keener, a Bible scholar, writes this. He says, aside from debates about how much of God's empowerment occurs at what point in a believer's life, the baptism in the Holy Spirit includes God's empowerment for the mission he has given his church. God has made us new by his Spirit and now enables us to live holy lives and build up our fellow believers by the Spirit's fruit and the Spirit's gifts. God has washed us, causing us to be born from him with a new character. The new birth, being born again, comes from the Holy Spirit. Through the empowerment of God's Spirit, Keener says, we are called to take Jesus' message both to those around us and to the ends of the earth. Through the empowerment of God's Spirit, Jesus prepares us to face the conflicts involved in our mission, confronting and defeating the devil at the point of human need. The Spirit transforms us when we come to Christ. From that point forward, we must continue to depend on his power to carry out the mission Jesus gave us. What Keener is making the case for here is that given all the ways that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described in the New Testament, it's short-sighted to relegate the experience to one particular instance. Oh, that was the time I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. More likely, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to the believer at the new birth, where the Spirit remakes our heart into one that desires Jesus and trusts in Jesus. But we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't stop his ministry to us there. He continues to convict us and to counsel us and to comfort us and to consecrate us, that we might become more and more surrendered to his leading and more reflective of our Savior. This is the prime ministry of the Holy Spirit, that over time, through the work that we call sanctification, he's conforming you to the image of Christ. He's making each of us who trust in Jesus more and more like Jesus. This process can be seen, I think, as a deeper and deeper immersion in the depths of grace. So Jesus is here in Acts 1 talking about the official sending of the Holy Spirit, the official outpouring of the Spirit in the growth and ongoing sustaining of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we'll see this moment when at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon those who were present at Peter's sermon, and there's this incredible dramatic scene of Holy Spirit weirdness, I guess. I don't know what you'd call it. It's weird. It's a wild scene. So much so that people are like, they're drunk. That's how crazy it was. Like, no, they're not drunk. It's something is happening here. The Holy Spirit is at work in a mighty way. Now, you might ask, I've asked this myself, where was the Spirit before Pentecost? Like, if Jesus is now, like, I'm going to send you the Spirit, he says, was the Spirit never active? Was the Spirit never around? What about in the Old Testament? A lot of Spirit stuff happening in the Old Testament. And what about even just a couple of verses earlier where it says Jesus instructed them through the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's right there. And now he's saying he's going to send it? Like, how does that make sense? What does this baptism event mean if the Spirit is already present? Well, I love this illustration. I've loved this illustration for years. It comes from John Piper. He writes this about the Spirit's work before and after Pentecost. Piper says, picture a huge dam for hydroelectric power under construction. He says, like the Aswan High Dam on the Nile River. 375 feet high, 11,000 feet across. Egypt's President Nasser announced the plan for construction in 1953. The dam was completed in 1970. And in 1971, there was a grand dedication ceremony. And the 12 turbines with their 10 billion kilowatt hour capacity were unleashed with enough power to light every city in Egypt. During the long period of construction, the Nile River wasn't completely stopped. Even as the reservoir was filling, part of the river was allowed to flow past. The country folk downstream depended on it. They drank it, they washed in it, they watered their crops. It turned the wheels of their mills. They sailed on it in the moonlight and they wrote songs about it. It was their life. But on the day when the reservoir poured through the turbines, a power was unleashed that spread far beyond the few folk down the river and brought possibilities they had only dreamed of. Well, Pentecost, Piper says, is like the dedicatory opening of the Aswan High Dam. Before Pentecost, the river of God's Spirit blessed the people of Israel, and it was their very life. But after Pentecost, the power of the Spirit spread out to light the whole world. None of the benefits enjoyed in the pre-Pentecostal days were taken away, but 10 billion kilowatts were added to enable the church to take the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Whatever increase, I like that illustration. You like that illustration, Nathan? Yeah, good. Okay, thank you. Whatever increase in the Spirit's work is taking place from Pentecost onward, we can see throughout the rest of the Bible that you and I cannot accomplish anything worth anything without the divine enabling of God. This section of Acts, and in fact the whole book of Acts, is a vivid reminder of what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that it's in God that we live and move and have our being. Jesus says here in verse 4, don't even leave Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Don't go until he comes. Don't even start without him. You and I can accomplish nothing without the Holy Spirit. Why must we wait on God? Because, Luke 18:27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God's Spirit makes the mission possible. Thirdly and finally, God's Spirit makes the mission powerful. God's Spirit makes the mission powerful. Now, can you believe, for 5 days this week, I had the first point, God's Spirit makes the mission credible. A C and then two P's. And 2 days ago, I was like, what am I thinking? And I messaged Paul. I said, is it too late? It would look so stupid. Credible. This is inside baseball for preachers. But now I've got the three P's. It feels right. It feels good. And the third point is this. God's Spirit makes the mission powerful. I want to read you a little something adapted from Francis Schaeffer's classic work, The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. Schaeffer writes, there is no source of power for God's people, for preaching or teaching or anything else, except Christ himself. Apart from Christ, anything which seems to be spiritual power is actually the power of the flesh. Though we today are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ as Savior, being indwelt is not the same as having the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples had to wait to receive the Spirit at Pentecost. Christians today are to follow the same order, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit at salvation and to know something of the reality of the power of Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit and then to work and witness. The order cannot be reversed. There are to be many fillings. Doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way is not a matter of being saved and then simply working hard. After Jesus ascended, he says, the disciples waited quietly in prayer for the coming of his Spirit. Their first motion was not toward activism. Christ has risen, now let us be busy. Though they looked at the world with Christ's compassion, they obeyed his clear command to wait before they witnessed. If we who are Christians and therefore indwelt by the Spirit are to preach to our generation with tongues of fire, we also must have something more than an activism which men can easily duplicate. We must know something of the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the alternative? Schaeffer goes on to describe our perennial dilemma like this. He says, the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. Like, we know, you and I know, not to do the world's work in the world's way. But sometimes we settle in our religiosity for doing the Lord's work in the world's way. Consumerism, pragmatism, human cunning, trusting in our creativity or our intellect, trusting in human power rather than in the unpredictable, uncontrollable, undeniable power of the Spirit. The disciples still seem hung up on this. Verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Something they've been asking him like all along. And he's like, it's not coming that way. Finally, they're like, all right, we got all that cross and resurrection stuff out of the way. Is it now? After all this time, they're still thinking Jesus' kingdom is exactly what they expected. A military coup, a violent insurrection against the Romans. When Jesus is speaking literally, they're thinking metaphorically. When Jesus is speaking metaphorically, they're thinking literally. And that's never more clear than in their preoccupation with worldly notions of God's kingdom. The Lord's work, but in the world's way. And Jesus responds, verse 7, he said to them, It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Basically, we could paraphrase Jesus. He says, look, not that you even understand what you're talking about, but the timing of such things is a divine privilege. When it comes to the end times, we're told, we won't know the hour, we won't know the day. There's an eclipse tomorrow, so I'm told. Put that on the calendar. There was an earthquake this last week. The world's supposed to end tomorrow. Do you know that? Saw it on the internet, so it's got to be true. A guy with a Bible in his hand said it. Does that make it more true? Sometimes I wish these guys would stop naming dates. Every time they name a date, I know, well, it's not going to be that day, and we're running out of options. We can rule that one out. Thanks, man. You know, finding out the day is, or naming the day, it's like putting an advertisement for revival on a sign. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, no one knows when that day will be. He told us, you're not going to know. Well, I'm good at math. We've been doing this for centuries. It's not a new phenomenon. Every age of the church, there have been people that have been trying to do this sort of thing. We're astoundingly good at doing this thing. We're astoundingly bad at it ever being right. I still have this little book that my grandma had, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Anyone remember that? Old enough to remember that book? They mass produce these little books. I still have it on my bookshelf. I love it. Like, 88. That's when it is. And then when it didn't happen, the guy was like, well, I didn't carry the three. You know, he's like, it's not for us to know. It's for God to know. But what can we know? Verse 8. You will receive power. That's better. I'm not going to give you all the intricacies, what's going on inside the divine mind. You couldn't handle that stuff even if I gave it to you. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to send you out into the dark with nothing. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We learned a few weeks ago, didn't we? We have a global mission. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. If you're looking at this geographically, Jesus is doing essentially concentric circles of concern. Jerusalem's local to them, and then he's spreading out like the city, state, nation, the world, essentially what he's saying. In other words, the mission of the gospel is going to have a ripple effect out from these moments. In Acts 1 that we're reading about right here. And it's not going to be because of these guys' intelligence, clearly, or their ingenuity. It's going to be because the Spirit that is in them is greater than the Spirit that is in the world. You don't have what it takes, he's saying, but I do, and I'm going to give you power. The same is true for us. We will have an impact in our Jerusalem, in our Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, not because we're anything worth anything, but because God is all in all. To the ends of the earth. You know, a global mission requires cosmic power, divine power. And this explains all of Acts. We're going to see it again and again. These men will go to the ends of the earth and to the ends of their lives to spread the good news of King Jesus because the Spirit who indwells them and convicts them and comforts them and sanctifies them is the Spirit of the Almighty God. And because the gospel message itself only works through the Holy Spirit, we're going to see it working again and again through this message. Christ died, Christ rose again. I mean, this is what these men went near and far to proclaim. All right, you ready? This is what I'm giving you. Number one, God loves sinners. Come on. The holy God. He loves sinners. Can you believe that? That God loves sinners? Some people, even professing Christians, struggle to believe that. I mean, he loves people who clean themselves up. Oh, yeah, he loves them too. But who's that? Praise God, he loves sinners. I never would have started getting cleaned up if he didn't love sinners in the first place. Well, he gave us a convincing proof. We find that hard to believe. He sent his son Jesus to live a sinless life on their behalf and to die on a cross in their place and to rise again from the grave to secure eternal forgiveness and reconciliation back to himself. The good news is that sinners can be forgiven forever and can live forever if they'll turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. His cross becomes theirs. His resurrection becomes theirs. This is crazy. Doesn't make any sense to the worldly ear. That's why in the New Testament, Paul, he says, like, this message is foolishness to those who are perishing. They hear this, this is crazy talk. And it's also why you should see, no other religion has this message. Our flesh, our worldly way of thinking is, yeah, you earn your way. You earn your keep. You work the law. You do something. Obey good enough, hard enough. And then you get the prize. And that's what every other religion offers. They may have different versions of it, but every other religion says, yeah, that's right. Climb the ladder. Only Christianity says, like, your legs don't work. Yeah, you got to get up there, but God comes down and he carries you. Why this message? This foolishness, I think it's so that we know when someone believes in it, it's because of God. Because it doesn't make fleshly sense. The word of God is not like our words. You know, when I read the scriptures at the start of my sermons, I've made it a habit now for about 15 years. I didn't grow up with this practice, but started it about 15 years. I was actually trying to do the math on this earlier. 15 years or so, I say the traditional, this is the word of the Lord. Sometimes people respond with the traditional, thanks be to God. Why do we do that? You ever wonder, maybe like you don't do it and you're like, why are they doing that? Or maybe you do it and you're like, why are we doing this? That's probably more likely. I'm going to give you three reasons. And one, the lesser reason is because it's traditional. That's fine. Yeah, okay, I see value in tradition. I didn't grow up with this tradition, so it doesn't have a special place in my heart for that reason. That's not tradition for tradition's sake. Okay, that's kind of a neutral good. It's not overly convincing to me. I'm not compelled by tradition for tradition's sake. But two other reasons that I do this that I find compelling to me. The first is that the call and response dynamic, which works actually throughout the worship service, reflects the dynamic of salvation. God calls us, we respond. God summons us, we come. God resurrects us, we walk in newness of life. He didn't throw a life preserver out because we were out there flailing in the water. I need help. We were bloated corpses bobbing in that water. And he reached down and grabbed us and breathed life into us. We would not be alive if it weren't for him. We did not seek him. He sought us. And so in all of the call and response, and even we have a scripture reading in the earlier part of the service, Paul writes sort of a unique call and response at the end of that for us to say every Sunday as well. But I say the thanks be to God. I mean, I say the this is the word of the Lord, and the response is thanks be to God, as a reflection of the unilateral intervention in our lives that salvation is. We need the powerful word of God to be enabled to respond. But the other reason I say it, this is the word of the Lord, is because God's word is special. God's word is unique. And I'm trying to distinguish it from everything I'm about to say after. Even though everything I'm trying to say after, I want it to be tethered to that. I want to explain God's word clearly. I want to adorn God's word if possible. I hope and pray and I study and prepare that my words will somehow do some kind of justice to his word, that my words will serve his word. But my words are not his word. And I want a reminder of that myself, and I want to remind you of that as well. My words are not inerrant. His are. My words are not infallible. His are. My words are not powerful. His words are. And so just as the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, to distinguish the specialness of the word of God, I say, this is the word of the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who has breathed out these words is the Holy Spirit who we will see carrying these apostles and the whole blessed church along its worldwide mission to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is still empowering this mission today. Not just in India and Africa and other places that we send missionaries, but also right here on Birmingham Road in Liberty, Missouri. This very morning, in this very building, the Holy Spirit is empowering the good news of Christ's grace to strengthen the faith of Christians in this room. You may walk out of here and think, man, I didn't feel very worshipful. I wouldn't have picked those songs. Sermon was a little off. I feel a little off. Didn't feel a particular way. But if the Holy Spirit lives in you, every time you're around your brothers and sisters and you pray and you sing praise to God and you hear the word of God preached, you may not feel a particular thing, but the Lord is using that in your life, shaping you and doing things in your spirit that you may not even perceive at this moment or any moment near to this one. And we also pray, don't we, that the Holy Spirit in this room is awakening hearts that have never believed in Jesus to suddenly, for the first time, believe. How is it that people go from death to life? God's Spirit makes the mission plausible, possible, and powerful because God's Spirit speaking to the unbelieving heart makes the gospel plausible and possible and powerful. Is He calling you this morning? Is the Holy Spirit working in your heart this morning? Don't resist Him. Turn to Him and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We would be utterly lost without it. Man cannot live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from Your mouth. So thank You for not leaving us as orphans, as hurt and as sorrowful as we may be, as tired and as weak as we may feel. We thank You that You who have begun the work in us will be faithful to complete it. That our home is glory, and we have, through the presence of Your Holy Spirit, received that glory even now. Help us to believe that. We believe, help our unbelief. And Father, we do pray for every precious soul made in Your image and yet still dead in their sins. We'll say boldly and bluntly, I pray You trade their heart of stone for a heart of flesh this morning. Awaken them to belief in Your Son, Christ Jesus, to see His glory and be changed by it and saved by it. May men and women move from darkness into light this very morning. We pray these things in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.